Our scripture passage this morning is from Romans chapter 2 as we continue our studies in the book of Romans, Sunday by Sunday, Romans chapter 2, reading verses 11 through 16. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do extensively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And may God add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. As a preacher, I have become somewhat of a writer. Not that I ever planned to be a writer. I've written a number of articles for various magazines, and presently, even today, I have a number of articles moving around on the internet in cyberspace. Last year, I was offered a part-time job with pay to write a regular monthly column for a Reformed magazine that I turned it down. I never considered myself a writer. I'm not a novelist. I'm certainly not a poet. But I can write short theological articles. The Lord knows I'm not a poet. I wrote a poem once, the last I ever was to write, I think. It was something like this. There once was a man named Paul who was so tall he could reach a ball on top of the Great China Wall. And that's the last poem I ever wrote. Somebody informed me that poetry was not my particular calling in life. But I have become somewhat of a writer. I never took a writing course in college. I never planned to do any writing whatsoever. I never took a private writing course of any kind. And what I have done, I've developed over time. And partially because when I would write, people responded positively and asked me to write more. And so that encouraged me to continue to write. I have learned two rules that I follow in writing. There are other rules, but two particular rules. One, don't write something unless you have something really important to say. Don't waste your time and your paper. Don't write something unless it's something that other people have not really considered and will help them and give them insight. Don't write just for the fun of it. Writing is hard work. And if someone else has already said it, there's no need for me to waste my time saying it. You've got to have something to say, which means probably you need to know your subject well. You need to have read many books. You need to have thought and meditated on God's Word. And now you see something that other people don't see. And you want them to see it, and so you put it in writing. If someone were to ask me to write an article on the growth pattern of roses over the summer? I would say, no, I don't know anything about it. I have nothing to say. If someone were to ask me, as I recently did, to write an article on why Presbyterians baptize their children, I've got plenty to say. I studied it for 30 years. And I thought about things that most of you have not thought about. And I've read great theologians who have lived over the years. And putting all these things together, I've got something I want to say to put into words. That's principle number one. Don't write something unless you have something important to say. Principle number two is, when I do write, I always try to anticipate all the possible objections and deal with them in the article. That's not easy to do. You can't always think of how people are going to respond. But one of the things that I try to do is to realize, when I make this statement, somebody's going to ask this question. And so I'm going to go ahead and deal with it right now in the article that I'm writing. How will the reader react to this statement? How do I deal with their objection? I anticipate what they will say, what they will think, and answer it in the article itself. That's principle number two. As we study the book of Romans, Paul, the great writer, followed these principles also. Of course, Paul had something important to say. As he writes to the church at Rome, there's all kind of problems and questions, and they need to hear from the apostle. He has something important to say, and he commits it to writing. And the second point is that Paul, throughout the book, anticipates people's questions. He anticipates their objections, and he deals with them in the book, in the letter, knowing what people are going to say. Shall we sin then that grace may abound? That's what they're going to say when I talk about grace. God forbid. He deals with the objection he knows is coming. God, before the foundation of the world, loved Jacob and he hated Esau. Before they had done any good or evil. Romans 9, he says, "And you shall ask me, how is God fair?" That brings up the question about the fairness of God. And he says, this is what I'll say, this is what I have to say to you. And he tells us in Romans chapter 9, he deals with these objections. You see, that's the way Paul writes. He makes a statement, he says, I know what you're going to say, let's deal with it. Now, because as Paul writes, he makes many statements where people make false conclusions. They even criticize God. And Paul defends God. He deals with all the criticism, he deals with all the objections in his letter to the Romans. And in our passage today, he makes a couple of points where people would naturally question his points. For example, in verse 11, he says, there is no partiality with God. Now, this seems a little contradictory to what he just previously said in verse 10. Verse 9 and 10, he says, when it comes to the blessing and the judgment of God, it is the Jew first and the Greek or the Gentile second. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good to the Jew first. and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And one of the objections that I would have, and you would probably have, is that if there is no partiality with God, how can it be that He says the Jews first and the Gentiles second? Impartiality means no first and no second. Tell me, Paul, you know what I'm going to say. How are you going to answer that question? It sounds like partiality to me. On the day of judgment, God will be considering the Jew first. If the Jew has been faithful, he'll be first in blessing. If he has been unfaithful, he'll be first in the judgment of God. For there is no partiality with God. Well, it sounds like to me you're being, or God's being partial there, isn't He? Well, no, not really. All right? I know your objection. I know your question here. God is not being partial. How is He not being partial? Well, there's a principle in the Bible that the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. And it goes on in verse 12 and begins to lay down his argument. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. God gave the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament, the Word of God, to the Jews. They had special privileges. With privilege comes responsibility. And therefore, there will be a first and a second. And that implies God is not impartial to anyone. As a matter of fact, that's very fair. That's being impartial. Let me use an illustration. We have two runners running the 100-yard dash. One starts out on the 100-yard line, and one starts out on the 50-yard line. The one who starts out on the 100-yard line runs it in 10 seconds. The one who starts out on the 50-yard line runs it in 5 seconds. And the judge at the end says, since 5 is less than 10, the one who started out on the 50-yard line wins. No, that's not fair. Right? Because he started out on the 50-yard line. He had an advantage. It would be unfair. You understand that? Children, he's got a 50-yard advantage on you. And the judge is going to just look at the time and consider nothing else. And he says, 5 is less than 10, and 5 wins. And you say, I object. I'm going to the committee who oversees these judges. That's unfair. And so when people say, well, God is unfair in that He judges Jews and Gentiles differently, Paul's response is, no, not at all. It would be unfair if He judged them the same. Because with advantage, with responsibility, or with privilege comes greater responsibility. Children raised in this church, where the Word of God is preached and taught, you are under grave responsibility. More so than your friends who are in other churches. Because you've heard a lot more than they have. You've had a lot more privileges than they have. And you're under greater responsibility than teenagers your own age who sit in other churches who do nothing but hear the same old message week after week after week and never get into the Scriptures and never hear the application of God's Word. So Paul anticipates people's objection. You say God is impartial. God is unfair. No, not at all. It's only fairness to consider advantage. And God will judge differently the Jews and the Gentiles because the Jews had the law of God. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. They had God's presence wherever they went. They had His promises. They had it all. And they rebel against God. The Gentiles didn't have those things. And God is going to treat them according to their privilege and their advantage. And that is fairness. You see how Paul deals? He anticipates objections and he deals with them in the statements that he makes. Paul destroys the idea that the Jews, that they have something special simply because they're Jews. He says, well, if that's what you think, let me deal with that. Okay? Yeah, that's what some people think. They think because they're born Jews, it doesn't matter how they live. Verse 13. For it is the hearers of the law who are just before God, not the doer. Who are just before God, but not the hearers, but the doers of the law will be justified. So some of the Jews were saying, well, it doesn't matter how we live. We're born Jews, and that's all that matters. Paul said, huh, I know what you're going to say. I know how you think, okay? That's what makes me a good pastor. I know how you think. I know what you're going to say, and I can deal with them in writing before you even ask the question. Because typically I think the same way. Okay? We're really not that much different. He deals with that objection. Then there's another objection. Another objection. Okay, Paul, let me get this straight. God judges by His law. Sin is transgression of the law. Where there is no law, how can there be transgression? Where there is no law, how can there be sin? How then can God judge the Gentiles who didn't have the law of God? I understand how He can judge the Jews because He gave them the law. He says, here's right and wrong. Do this and live, and do this, or don't do this and die. I understand that. That seems fair. But what about the Gentiles? The non-Jews who didn't have the Ten Commandments. Who didn't have the temple. Who didn't have all the things that God gave to them. What about them? If judgment is by the law, then how can God judge Gentiles who were not under the law? If I go to the White House and visit, which I've never done, and I blow my nose inside the White House, and later on I'm told that I broke the law. You're not allowed to do that. And I say, well, I didn't know that. There are no signs posted. There are no rules or regulations. There's been nothing published in anything I've read. How can you hold me responsible when I didn't even know what the rule was? If I'd known what the rule was, I'd have run outside the house and blow my nose and run back in. I didn't know. How can you hold me responsible? That's a good point. It's a good argument. How can you hold somebody responsible when you've not told them what is right and wrong? God gave the laws to the Jews. He didn't give them to the Gentiles. And so how is He going to treat them on the day of judgment? How can He point to the law and say, look, you broke God's law. The Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, you broke them. And the Gentiles are going to sit there and say, we didn't know. We didn't have the law, the revealed law of God. We didn't have Moses. We didn't have the tables of the law. God, how are you going to deal with that? Paul, how you deal with that? You tell us what God thinks. And if God judges them both equally, it sounds like God is is unfair? Good question. It's a good question. How can God condemn the Gentiles when they never had the law? They never had the Ten Commandments. If you don't know what the rules are, how can you be guilty of breaking the rules? I mean, that's not even fair for parents, right? If you're a parent and you have children, and the children does something that is in your mind wrong, and you spank them for it, and they said, "Mom, Dad, I never knew it was wrong. You never told me I had to wipe my feet before I came in the back door. There's no sign out there that says, wipe your feet. There's only a little mat that says, welcome." You see, I didn't know it was wrong. And they've got a good point. They've got a legitimate point. And you shouldn't spite them if you haven't told them that it's wrong. What kind of parent would do such a thing? What kind of a parent would automatically make up the rules as he goes along and the child has no idea what is right and wrong, would hold his child responsible for breaking rules that the child didn't even know? And so Paul is dealing with the judgment of God. Every man shall appear before the judgment of God. He said in verse 6 that God will render each person according to his deeds. The Bible says there is no transgression where there is no law. There's no law, there's no sin. So, Paul anticipates, like a good writer does. He anticipates what you're going to ask, and he deals with it. And he deals with it in verse 14. Yes, you're right. They don't have the Ten Commandments. They don't have the revealed law of God. Verse 14, "But for when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature or instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves." You're right, they don't have the Ten Commandments. But there is a sense in which they have and they are under law. Because God made man, even those without the Ten Commandments, with something inside of him that tells him there's a right and there's a wrong. And because God made man that way, there's a sense, even without having the Ten Commandments, they still know there's a right and there's a wrong. And on some things, they are very clear, even though they don't have the Ten Commandments. Go to the most pagan tribes in the country far away, who don't have and never have and never seen the Ten Commandments. And you will notice they don't murder their neighbors in general. They don't kill their fathers. They don't steal their neighbor's rice. If they do, there probably are penalties. They don't steal their neighbor's spear. When someone becomes sick, they don't just kill them. They try to nurture them back to health. They don't have the Ten Commandments, but God has put something in them. He has written a law on their hearts where they know what is right and what is wrong. And on that basis, God has a right to judge them according to what they know and what He has put in their heart. Verse 14 again, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," that is the revealed law, "do instinctively by nature the things of the law, these not having the revealed law," the law, "are a law to themselves." They're not lawless. They know right and they know wrong. Therefore, God will judge them accordingly. And then he says even more than that in verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, Paul is very careful in what he says here. Paul does not say, and they show the law written in their hearts. He would not say that. That terminology is restricted to the regenerated Christian. The law of God is written on the hearts of those who have been born again by the power of God. And Paul does not say the Gentiles have the law of God written on their hearts. Jeremiah 31, 33 in the Old Testament, as Jeremiah prophesies about the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, 33, and this is why Paul is so careful in his language. Paul is like most good writers. He judges every word he writes. He examines every word. Every word has a purpose. That's the thing I always admired about Dr. Rushdoony. Every word was particularly chosen. Even in his contemporaneous speaking, every word was chosen for a reason. And it was the only word that could be used. I don't have that ability, but he did. Paul chooses his words very carefully. He does not say that the law of God is written on the hearts of Gentiles. That is restricted to those who are under the covenant, in the covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The law of God will be written on the heart of every Christian. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 2, it's not the law of God that's written on their hearts. It's the work of the law written in their hearts. The results of the law. It's not written on your heart, "Do not kill your neighbor." But the action, the work is there that they know they shouldn't do it. God instilled in them this work of the law written on their hearts. And therefore they know the law. They know law. And in addition to that, he goes on and says, not only is the work of the law written in their hearts, not only do they know there's a right and there's a wrong, they have a sense of what murder is and what murder is not, what adultery is and what adultery is not. They have a sense of what thief being a thief is and what a thief is not. Even though it's not written on their hearts, they still know the work, how it works out in life. Not only that, but God in verse 15 has put in their minds or in their hearts a conscience, verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. Paul, how can God judge the Gentiles when He did not give them the Ten Commandments? There are two ways, two bases. Number one, there is the work of the law written in their hearts. They know right and wrong. Number two, God has put in their minds what He calls a conscience. And this conscience is like having another person inside of you always debating with you, always criticizing you, or else excusing you and saying, yeah, you're a good man, or no, you're a bad man. I carry that guy around with me everywhere I go. Every day. Larry, you shouldn't do that. Larry, that's okay. Larry, that's wrong. Larry, that's not good. Leave me alone, please, just for a minute. No, God has put in every man a conscience. It's like carrying another person inside of you. Sometimes who steps outside of you, you know, like in these movies, you know, they step outside of you and they begin talking with you. Con, alongside of, shunts, science, knowledge. To know alongside of yourself, there's a person, in a sense, not technically, in reality, but it's like having another person. You're always carrying around with you. Guilty! Innocent! Guilty! Innocent! All the time. Very clear on the conscience, verse 15. I've preached a sermon on this. Some of you have heard it three times. You don't need to hear it again, probably. But the conscience, bearing witness. Now, what a conscience does, it bears witness. It's a witness. It's like another person who keeps coming to you and say, I am a witness. You know, I was there when you did it. Nobody else was there, but I was there. Your conscience goes with you everywhere you go. Even when you're all by yourself and there's nobody within 100 miles, my conscience is there telling me this is right or this is wrong. I can't get away from Him. We can see, if I were to preach that sermon again, the conscience can become so dead in men that they can do anything without any guilt. And that's a sad state in a society. It can happen. But typically the conscience is always there. And notice what he says in verse 15, bearing witness and their thoughts. How does the conscience bear witness? In your thinking. Okay, when you think, in your thoughts, alternately moving back and forth, doing what? Accusing? You're guilty. Or defending? You're innocent. Don't worry about it. No big deal. You're going to hell. Nah, you're not going to hell for that. All the time, in this debate, judging me and judging what I do, and Paul says God put that in man. Everybody, even the Jews. Jews, Gentiles, everybody has that. And on the basis of the conscience, without giving the Ten Commandments, He will judge men on the basis of the work of law that's written in their hearts. They know themselves, and He put a witness in them to tell them when they're doing right and they're doing wrong. One of the things we need to learn the Bible is we need to learn when we should feel guilty and when we shouldn't feel guilty. You know, there's a lot of people who want you to feel guilty when you're innocent. And there's a lot of people who want you to feel innocent when you're guilty. And our conscience is not infallible. The only thing that's infallible is the Word of God. And part of growing in grace and knowledge is to make our conscience sensitive to God's law. Some people would say, Larry, if you wear shorts, you're sinning. And my conscience says, maybe I am. But I learned a long time ago, let's go to the Word of God and see what God's law says. You're not my conscience. And my conscience I can't even always trust. My conscience just tells me there's a right and there's a wrong, and it condemns me What I have to do is to go to God's Word, and that it must tell me what is right and wrong. If God's Word says it's wrong, then it's wrong, and my conscience ought to condemn me. If God's Word doesn't say it's wrong, then it's not wrong, and I'll not let you or anybody else make me feel guilty. That's freedom. That's freedom. Freedom from the opinions and the judgments of men. So, how does God judge the Gentiles when He didn't give them the law? Well, God gave them the work of the law written on their hearts, and God gave them a conscience. And on that basis, He will judge them properly. Objections answered. Got any more objections? Any more questions? There'll be plenty of them. As we go along here, Paul will make some very unpopular, very disturbing statements on first reading. And he say, I know what you think. Let me tell you the answer to that. Let me tell you how to respond to people when they ask you those questions. Now let me conclude with one last point here this morning. It is a result of what we've been saying. We live in the year 2002. We live in America. We live in a place where the Bible is everywhere. If God judges the Jews because they had the Old Testament law, if God judges the Gentiles who never had the revealed law of God and says, look, I can judge them, I can condemn them also, then how shall we escape today, living in the year 2002, living in America, living in the West? Not only do we have the works of the law on our hearts, not only do we have a conscience, not only do we have the Ten Commandments, typically up until the last 5 years, posted on every post office and every school building the last 20, 40 years maybe, in the country. Not only do we have that, but we have the New Testament in all its clarity. We have the fulfillment of the covenant. We have the gospel proclaimed all over the land every day on radio, on television, over the internet. A Bible in every home, church steeples in every corner. We have much more than the Jews had. We have much more than the old Gentiles had. We've got it all. And how shall we escape the judgment of God? That's what the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote, and this is the way he said it. How then shall we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 2:3. Considering all that we have, all the books that are available to read to answer all your questions, all the counseling and the instruction and everything we've got today, I've never seen a time in all my life when there was so much available. I get magazines now, so many of them from so many good sources, I have to start making choices. On all of them are good, but I can't read them all. There's so much out there. And if the Gentiles are responsible to God, at the end of the Old Testament period, if God will be tough on the pagans who never had the Bible, what will He do to us in our generation? What will God do to us who live after the coming of Christ, who have the whole Bible, and yet reject the gospel, and do not do the deeds of the Word? Let me tell you something. There's a place in hell that is the hottest fire you'll ever see. It is hotter than hot. It is hotter than the hottest, and it is reserved for Americans who had it all and rejected not only the Ten Commandments, but the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed clearly and loudly and boldly throughout this country, and we said God will have nothing to do with it. There are flames more red than the most blazing red flames you'll ever see, reserved for Americans who reject the gospel and who do not do the deeds of the gospel because we've had so much, and that only means that God is so fair. God is so fair that if we reject the gospel today, He will be much more severe in our penalties and punishments than He was even to the Jews and the Gentiles in the days when Paul wrote the book of Romans. Think about it. The more privilege you have, the more responsibility. And the more responsibility, if you reject that, the greater the judgment. And God knows, what more could He give us today? What more could there be today? And if we reject that, may God have mercy upon us all. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank Thee for the Apostle Paul and how he was the man who brought us the very thoughts of God. How he is a man who deals with the very objections he anticipates. We thank You for His Word. And, O Lord, we pray that we may realize the responsibility we have in the days in which we live, where we have so much. We have more than the Ten Commandments. We have more than what Moses gave the Jews. We have more than the Gentiles of the time of Paul. We have the death of Christ, His testimony. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. We have all these things. And when men reject that, God, have mercy upon them. Help us to be Thy people and to say every day, thanks be unto God for the many good things He has given unto us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.